I think often the way, I think Christian and non-Christian alike come to the Bible is a little bit the way an undergraduate essay comes to a text. That is, you need to get a quote. And you've got to get a certain number of quotes to have a bibliography. And so you're not really reading the book, to be honest, are you? You kind of look up in the index, try and find the keyword, you know, Louis XIV or something, go to the page, that'll do, rip it out, quote it, and that's fine, then you've got a bibliography. And I think that's the way we often, Christian and non-Christian alike, can approach the Bible as well. You just kind of get your bits that prove that Christianity's stupid, or you get, you know, maybe from Leviticus or something, and or as a Christian, you get the bits that show you that God has a wonderful plan for your life, and you put that on a poster with kittens on it or something, and that's really the end of your approach to the Bible. And what I want to help us to keep on doing week by week is instead to read the Bible as a full text on its own terms, to actually enter into the world of the Bible authors and hear their train of thought, and actually build up a sense of their argument, their rationale, their motive, their thought world. So here in Romans, these early chapters are expounding, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the righteousness of God. The author, the Apostle Paul, one of Jesus' disciples, says here, verse 16 of chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, a righteousness that is by faith. Expounding for us a righteousness from God, a righteousness by faith. And in the first move of that unpacking, that unveiling, we are introduced to the unrighteousness of people. For in verse 18 we read, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And that whole second half of chapter 1 that we studied last Thursday night, and the batteries ran out on the recorder, so you can maybe listen to the introduction of, if you like. That whole second half is showing to us human heart, human life, human society in its unrighteousness before God. And now we move to dwell, particularly in chapter 2, upon the righteous response of God, the just response of God to our injustice, the righteous response of God to our unrighteousness. In verse 18 of chapter 1, it is God's anger revealed. And as the chapter goes on, we see in the first place God's anger is revealed by giving us up. Verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. God is angry and says, well, if that's the way you want to be, go and do it. See how you like it. You want to be God? You want to make up a God for yourself? Give it a go. How's it turning out for us? Verse 32, we are told, of chapter 1, that God's righteous decree that those who do such things is that they deserve death. And now, in chapter 2, we turn to that very issue, God's ultimate response. His immediate response is to give us up to a world of chaos, topsy-turvy, confused, corrupt, maddened, hurting, right? That's his immediate response. But his ultimate response, the ultimate way he will reveal his wrath, his anger, is in a final judgment. Chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Here we go, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. It seems in the conversations you have with people about religion, the very same person who says, why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow violence? Why does God allow war? The very same person, in perhaps even the same breath or the same discussion thread, will say, how could God send people to hell? Why could a loving God send people to hell? But in many ways, the two answer one another. It is because God cares about what we do, and because God, when he looks upon the world in its corruption and its pain and its suffering, will not just sit by and smile, you know, sublimely, but because he cares deeply about his world that he has made. Because God will intervene to do something about the brokenness and corruption in the world, and because God himself is one who is perfect, that there will be a judgment. That there is such thing as the wrath of God. That this most awkward of topics is yet so important. Without hell, all our actions matter little at all. We all just die like mozzies and dogs. We all just, our lives are over, whether good or bad. Without hell, God himself is uncaring, indeed unjust. Without hell, evil triumphs. But with hell, with the judgment of God, yeah, a horrible thought of eternal suffering, a very difficult thing to sit comfortably with emotionally. Yeah, intellectually. Yeah, it's a challenge to face the thought of it. But often the challenge is that we haven't really felt deeply, seen clearly, just how serious human rebellion is. We can easily sort of dismiss religion as being merely a matter of choice and personal preference, which shows just how low our view of God is. How low our view of one who is ultimate truth and ultimate goodness is. That we see that which is ultimately noble and wonderful as kind of no different to a choice between Pepsi. Serious the crime is, how infinitely valuable and precious God is, and how infinitely disgusting defiance of him is, how just maddeningly improper and how much a source of everything else that goes wrong that first act is. And perhaps also hell is uncomfortable to us. Well, not perhaps. I think it is uncomfortable to us because we really don't want to face how corrupt human nature is. There is something very right and good about wanting to give people the benefit of the doubt. And I think even there is a strand through Scripture which encourages us to be merciful and kind and not presume to judge, but to seek to serve and to bless and, you know, it doesn't take a record of wrongs and so on. There's something good in that. There's something livable about not being a cynic, a suspicious kind of person, right? And yet we mustn't turn that into sentimentality and naivety, to think that somehow people are fundamentally good. Chapter 1 has presented to us the human heart and its treachery and its deceitfulness and its corruption. I mean, that's why our world is a world of war and of violence and of backstabbing, whether in politics or in career, of abuse even in the church at times, of such sickness and evil that we can, you know, fill television shows with the really nutty, sick things that people do to one another. Yeah, yeah, the human heart's rotten. I mean, even watching my little kids, it just reminded me how much of my entire childhood was spent wanting stuff. You remember that? You know, you don't, when you're a kid, you don't just want something when it comes to Christmas time, right? You want stuff all the time. Every day, the main thing my kid wants to talk about is what he wants, and what he wants next, and what he wants after that. And can we go to the shop today? What about tomorrow? If I go interstate, the main thing he wants to talk to me about on the phone is what am I buying him at the airport on the way back? From a very early age, we get filled with a burn. Do you remember it? That burning longing, that burning envy, that sense of real desire to have something you don't have. Yeah, from right through us is this desire to have, to take, to snatch, to keep, to stand on our own rights. Shot right through us. The best of people recognise how bad they really are. It's dangerous to draw too much theology from C.S. Lewis, primarily a philosophical theologian rather than a biblical theologian, but I think he has something right in his second sci-fi book I don't know if you've realised that the guy who wrote Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe also wrote kind of sci-fi stuff. And in the second of those, he kind of retells the Garden of Eden, except on another planet. And in this description of this retelling of the Garden of Eden, in the second of his sci-fi book, C.S. Lewis describes the work of evil in the human heart. And how in the end, that once evil really sets into the human heart and really works its way through, in a way we become less and less human. That which is good about us becomes less and less central to us. And I think that is something of what we all see in hell. We won't see in hell our loved ones in their beauty and their best moments pleading with a cruel and tyrannical God. Why won't you let us out? In hell we see human nature unveiled at its most evil, at its most vile. When we understand God better, we understand hell better, but also when we understand ourselves and one another better. We will example chapter 16, take a look, if you want to flip speedily there, describes what happens to human nature when the searing light of God's righteousness shines upon us, and it is not, oh God, I'm sorry, I now see you're real, if only I'd known, I would have turned, please don't make me, that's not what you see. But rather in Revelation 16, now I need to find the right verse, this passage has just jumped in my head right now. Is it 16? Yeah, verse 11. Verse 10 and 11. The fifth angel, Revelation 16, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed God because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Verse 21, from the sky, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Hell is not full of innocently bewildered and tortured loved ones, but full of the human heart unveiled in its fury against God. We, left to our own devices, would become all the more less human and all the more repulsed at God and his justice. Hell is a little bit like what the painful breakup or the death of a loved one can be. You maybe long to have reversed things in some part of you, but it's gone. It's over. It's too late. It's final. In the passage, we are told the nature of God's judgment. In chapter 2, we are told, I want to draw out with us five things quickly that we're told in this passage about the nature of God's judgment to understand it well. And the first of those is that God's judgment is merciful and forbearing. God's judgment, no matter how frightful it might be, is forbearing. Contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. God's holding off, holding back his judgment and waiting. We complain, oh, where's this coming he promised? You know, if Christianity's so true, why have they been waiting millennia for anything to happen? But that very act is God waiting, not wanting any to perish, bearing with us. God wants to save. And this whole pessimistic section in chapter 1 through chapter 3, which unfolds in such merciless logic the corruption of humanity and our inevitable guilt before God, that's written in order to lead us to repentance. It is written to unpack the righteousness of faith, chapter 1, verse 17. It's written to bring us, chapter 3, verse 21, to the great now a righteousness has been revealed by faith. Secondly, God's justice is according to truth. God is not judging in a fit of rage. Maybe some of you are more the temperamental type who, as soon as something irritates you, you immediately jump to conclusions and start yelling. And that takes quite a bit of time to be talked down to help you realise that actually you just misunderstood what really had happened. And even then you won't really admit that it was wrong for you to get angry. God's not like that. We must resist kind of turning God into like the temperamental gods of some of the mythological religions, the Greeks or the Romans. No, it's based on truth. Verse 2, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Well, verse 16, God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. He will judge even the secrets of the heart. He will take all into account. It will be according to what really is, not according to some fit of rage, selfishness. Thirdly, God's judgment will be according to works. Verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Each, it's distributive, it's accurate, it's representative of each person, their life, their acts, their secrets, their motives, according to all the truth, taking all into account. And God doesn't blame you for what your dad's done. He doesn't blame you just in some big broad brushstroke. Ah, let's just flush them all. God judges each person. The same. Jesus can give parables such as in Luke 12 where there seems a hierarchy of judgment and punishment. Or Luke 10, it'll be more bearable for some than others in their judgment. Some beaten with fewer blows, some with more. There is a variety of sin. Yes, all sin is sin, you know, so Jesus can say that on a fundamental level, anger is in the same basket as murder, that lust is in the same basket as infidelity and divorce. Yeah, all sin is sin. James can say, really, if you break any part of the law, you're breaking the law. Yeah, all sin is sin. But yeah, God will judge each person according to what each has done. Look how it is unfolded in verse 7 and following. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Heaven on the one hand, glory, honour and peace, enjoying God and who he is and reflecting something of God's glory in who we are as those made in his image. Enjoying peace with God and with all that he has made, yeah. And trouble and distress. Hell is simply God cutting the tie forever and closing the door. Yeah, sometimes the scripture will speak that way, of the withdrawing of God's loving presence. But hell is not the simple withdrawal of God's presence, as if God could somehow not be somewhere. Hell is the withdrawal of God's loving presence, but the unflinching exposure to God's presence in justice and in anger. The descriptions of fire and worm and sulfur are metaphorical. Yeah, but metaphors mean something. Metaphors point to something. And for every metaphor of darkness, there are also metaphors of suffering. As describing the fact that humans play a role in their entry to heaven, that you could seek glory, honour and immortality, and so eternal life. This is a variation of this is really Roman Catholic doctrine. That God gives us grace, and in participation with God's grace, we perform such that we will inherit eternal life. And they would see this as a passage to that line. Some recent Protestant theology called the New Perspective on Paul, and various versions of that, would similarly argue that Christians play some role in participating in that final judgment. I don't think it's really right to get... I think that's, in a sense, pulling the passage out of context. It's doing the undergraduate essay thing again. For in the context, this passage fits in the context driving to... We must always remember the conclusion to this whole section is chapter 3, verse 9 and following. That all have sinned. There is no one righteous. That 3, verse 20, that through the law we become conscious of sin, that we all are silenced before God. We could, in theory, if we were perfect, stand on God's judgment. But we won't, because we haven't. Judgment is, yes, forbearing. It's according to truth. It's according to what we do. And fourth, it's according to what we know. Again, let's go up to a residential dormitory or a share house at 2 a.m. and standing up having one of those arguments that seems to never end and go round in circles and you can never really retell the next day. Or come onto Facebook and find the 85 comment post where people are really getting to the bottom of things as they kind of comment back and forth. And one of the things is, well, what about the person who's deeply mad, the insane, or the mentally disabled, the imbecile, or the very young, the infant? What about them? What about those who are often the deepest, darkest, wherever is deep and very dark? What about them? And the Bible does acknowledge that there is not only a spectrum according to performance, but also a spectrum according to knowledge. Look at verse 11. God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law, perhaps in distance or in madness or in youth or whatever it is, all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. But all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. This is part of what the first for the Jew, then for the Gentile theme in Romans is all about. We saw it in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1. We will see it again and again, that the Jew is the one who has so much privilege, we'll see that on Thursday night, so much knowledge, so much access to what is right and wrong, to who God is and what his plans and purposes are. First, they will be held accountable with all their knowledge and privilege. But there is a different standard for those who are much less privileged, have access to much less knowledge, capacity, ability. But whatever the standard is, notice that verse 12 says, even those apart from the law will perish. Whatever standard. And verse 19 and following says, even from the very created world we are without excuse. Whatever standard. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. The bracketed stuff there. When Gentiles, non-Jews, those apart from the law, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law. When people get what it is to be, give a fair go, to do what is noble and good, right? When those who don't have the law still by gut, by nature, by conscience, do by nature things required by the law, it's like they're a law for themselves. They show the law is written on their hearts. Verse 15. Their consciences bear witness, their thoughts now accusing, now defending them. Even the person well away from the law has moments where they do what they know what they ought not and feel awful for it. Even those who seem so far away from God have the times when they do what is right and feel that great feeling that only doing what is good makes you feel. And so it's not confidence that we can write ethics based merely on conscience or nature. They are not verses of hope that somehow we can do enough with what we have to please God without his gospel. No, it doesn't say we can know enough ethics or know enough to be saved, but rather we know enough to be guilty. We know enough to be... This judgment of God, this forbearing, truthful, distributive, non-favoritistic judgment of God will take place through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has been by the Holy Spirit crowned, God's King, God's Son of God in power. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Notice there, my gospel declares judgment. It's a challenge for us to remember that if we're going to fairly teach the gospel, we cannot simply talk about the good bits. That would be nice if we could just talk about the good bits, right? But no, part of the declaration of the gospel is also a declaration of judgment. And a correct gospel preaching discussion. We'll have to sooner or later talk about judgment. Be judged by Christ. We can't judge, chapter 2, verse 1, because we do the same things, but he's perfect. He sinned to throw the first stone. he could call on people. His accusers. He is without guilt. The Son, a representative of God himself, as the second. Also, the Son of God, the King that God has appointed, the human King God has raised to rule and to judge. What can you say before Christ? We're all exposed, guilty before him. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Hard stuff, right? And I'm afraid Thursday night will just make things worse. For Thursday night will really draw out the fact that there is nothing we can do to escape it. That no religion or good intention or, you know, best effort will release us from this damning judgment. So, come on Thursday. But what should we say with just this passage? Let me just try and tease out as we finish up a few things that this passage means for us. The first thing is that although this passage is not, I don't think, talking about judgment of Christians and therefore somehow we can earn our way to salvation as Christians, it still does speak to us, those of us who are Christians, or any of us really. Again and again the New Testament will say, one day we will all stand before Christ's judgment, all of us. 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14 again, Philippians 2, there was a day when we will all stand before his judgment. And that means life is really serious. It's a big deal. You cannot just bum through life. You can't just kind of contiki tour through life. You can't just be a kind of nice person through life. Life is a big, it's real. Now maybe some of you have had those moments, you know, where something you have done wrong has been exposed and that the frightful detention has landed in you and your friend's laps. Or a friend has come down with some terminal illness or parent. You know, maybe you have had a moment when you've really realised, wow, life is for keeps. And it is. Life is real. It's deadly serious. What you do, the decisions you make, your stance before God is of ultimate value. We're playing for keeps, and that is frightening. We will all stand before God's judgment. That ought to be frightening. Not manipulative, inaccurate, overblown, frightening. But in a proper, reasonable way, frightening. The gums, the teeth, the black beady eyes that roll back when they bite of a great white shark is rationally proportionally, absolutely terrifying. And there is something very wrong about not having fear before a great shark, is there not? There's something very loving about calling someone back from shark-infested waters. To fear the one who will judge all, has the power, as Christ himself said, to throw body and soul into hell. It's right. Grippy, you know? We like youth group because it's fun. And there's nothing wrong with fun. But there is a danger, especially I think for those brought up in the church, for church to kind of be the excuse for fun, you know, and for Bible study to be the thing you've got to do before you talk to the girl you kind of fancy. You know? Danger there, that the whole Christian thing just becomes a fun thing, a cultural thing. I'm mates first, and then we happen to be Christians, and, you know, that brings with it certain, you know, perks and downs. No, this is serious, and it calls for sobriety, and it calls for a fostering of personal seriousness and of cultural seriousness with your friends and your peers, with your a real sense that this is for keeps, this is life, and there is something desperately wrong with Christian culture and youth groups. So fun that it's really flippant and damningly flippant when we're standing right on the edge of eternity. Isn't it? The one that we looked at on Thursday night gives us a very great realism. We're guilty, all people are guilty. It helps us see Christianity as realistic when many religions are far too hopeful. More of that on Thursday. It helps us make sense of our world and reads our world better, I think, than many human philosophies. Help you be pessimistic about yourself, skeptical about your own motives, humble about your own awesomeness, rightfully guilty, to distrust yourself and your capacities, yeah. It should make you prepared for others to disappoint you. How often it is that you meet people who drop out of church because church let them down. Of course it's going to let you down. It's full of sinful people who are rightly guilty before a perfect God. They're often so naive and then feel so outraged when the Christian community doesn't treat us perfectly. Of course they won't. It's full of sinners. Passage does promise us justice, and at times that is a great comfort. There will be justice. There will be a day when wrongs will be righted. And I think that saves us from bitterness now, revenge now, cynicism now. But ultimately, this passage does force us to look to God for hope. It ought to. Properly heard. If you properly heard, it felt the weight of its despair and its warning. Properly heard, really felt the sense that what if there is a God? What if he does see everything I do? What if he has seen into my heart, my motives, my secrets? Ever felt the weight of that, then ought I not turn to him in repentance? Doesn't God's kindness, chapter 2, 4 and 5, lead me back to him? And somehow, who knows, maybe, perhaps, if we turn to him and call out to him, who knows, maybe he'll turn and forgive. Which is where it's all heading. For 3:21 and following tells us that there has been a way that God reveals, a way that absorbs God's wrath through a sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so that God can both be just in his anger, one who makes just those who trust in Christ. But Christ propitiates, satisfies God's anger. And Christ makes that we now in Christ may be called to the obedience of faith, 1:6. And so our lives now do live out that forgiveness, that justification, as we live out our lives, so that we can, with his forgiveness and his righteousness, start to seek glory, honour, immortality. It's the great hope that is all the greater when you really feel the despair of our fate without Christ. And use us to share in the mission of Christ to a world under the wrath of God. Father, you're right to judge, and we know that you are one who can judge rightly. Help us emotionally and intellectually make sense of these things. Trust you even when these things seem so hard. But help us not be so stuck with the difficulties we don't see what it means for us personally. We pray by your Holy Spirit you convict us of our sin and warn us of your judgment and give us the gift of repentance and faith that we may turn to Christ to take away your wrath and clothe us in his righteousness. We thank you so much for the gospel, which truly is your power to save for all. Amen.